That'll work till the sun gets up a little bit higher. I'm trying to keep the white hair from distracting folks. The sun evidently does some kind of funny things whenever it's just shining right there. If there has ever been a time that at least it seems to me that begs for direction and leadership to prepare the church for facing the changing moral climate that is evolving in our society and in our world, at least in my lifetime, that time is now. I know of no one who questions whether or not morality is changing. I hold this truth to be self-evident, and so I'm not going to go back and cite incidences, because I think that at least generally in this audience, we would generally agree that the morality of our country is changing, and perhaps one of the most obvious evidences is the growing rejection of the idea that America is a Christian nation. In the not-so-distant past, whether it was true or not, that notion was rarely questioned. And the truth of the matter is that the consensus of Americans did accept the Bible as truth and authoritative, at least to a far greater degree than is true today. But that's obviously changed, whether I like it or I don't. So as Christians, in this changing moral climate, what are we to do? How are we to act? Do we all go get a gun permit and go lock and load? Do we all go hunker down and in a bunker somewhere and run up our flag that says, "Don't tread on me"? Or do we go along to get along? Do we become like what Josephus accused the Samaritans of doing, whom he said claimed to be Jews, in our case, by application, Christians, when it was expedient to do so, and disclaimed kinship whenever it would bring difficulty into their lives? Brothers and sisters, if you have chosen to live in denial of this reality, hoping that it will all go away, you might want to open your eyes up and look around. It's not going away. Christianity is under attack, and that's not going away. Jesus warned his followers about the serious persecution that would come following his departure when he said in John 16:1, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." And in that same chapter, verse 4, he said, "I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." It's imperative that we prepare our minds now to know how we will act if the time comes that we have to face whatever we might have to face in our future. And you must have your own plan. It's one thing to have a group plan, but you have to have your own plan. You have to have your own convictions, because if you wait and follow the crowd when the difficulty comes, you're going to get lost. Perhaps even if you follow the crowd in the church, you might get lost. In the face of real persecution, superficial conviction melts away. Secondhand faith won't see you through difficult times. So how do we prepare ourselves to face a difficult future? And I'm going to take this lesson and some additional lessons to talk about this. And I would say, first of all, we arm ourselves. But we arm ourselves with timeless biblical principles. Laying up God's word on your heart is how we ensure that we can know that we're following God in our lives regardless of what happens. And those of you who have taken seriously the encouragement to read your Bibles through each year, extremely grateful, because you're laying up a bank of knowledge that you will be able to draw on in difficult times that other people don't have. And when other people looking around trying to take their cues from other people, know clearly what your direction is. And you'll be able to have some really wise decisions in your life whenever you do face what is in your life. You'll remember things you studied and things that you read when you face those difficulties. And you won't be lost, floundering around, trying to know what to do and looking around for somebody to tell you what to do and how to act. You'll know because you've laid God's word up on your heart and because you have examples to follow through extremely difficult circumstances. What real life principles can we focus on to teach us how to act when we face difficulties in our life? And let me say, before I get into what the scriptures that I want to share with you, that very frankly, you have to decide that for yourself. You have to decide what it is, that what principles you're going to follow. But I'll share with you some couple of scriptures in the next couple of weeks that I believe contain some principles that will give you direction in your life, regardless of what you have to face. But I'd really like for you to think about it yourself. And not just depend on me to tell you where those principles are. And so just as a little exercise, if I were to ask you, think for just a moment, if you were trying to find principles in your Bible to guide you through difficult times, where would you go? Specifically, where would you go? In your Bible. You feel like you're about to face some difficult times and you want to find some things in the Bible to help guide your life. Where are you going to go? You're going to start in Genesis? Well, I wouldn't discourage you from doing that. But I think if the time is short and you're looking for specifically for principles that will guide you through difficult times, then personally, I'd recommend that you go to the Gospels record of the last days of Jesus' life. Because what is he doing? He's preparing his disciples to face the world when he's gone. And so he's going to tell them principles and teach them and illustrate to them principles that they're going to have in their life to enable them to remain faithful through difficult times when there's nobody there to guide them. I mean, I'm not decrying the role of the Holy Spirit because it certainly was there. But when they didn't have a warm human body that they could go to and sit down and listen and know where to go. And so I would recommend that you go to the latter part of the Gospels before Jesus' crucifixion and the time that he spent with his disciples. And I would say, included in this, if you don't have a security of your salvation, it's time for you to get it. Really. Because when difficult times come in our life, if we're not convinced that what I'm doing and the sacrifices that I'm making, and perhaps I may have to make some really tremendous sacrifices, they're not going to be worth it if you don't believe that you're going to be rewarded for it. If you don't have a conviction and a confidence of your salvation. And so, if that's a problem with you, I would recommend that you go to the first 8 chapters of Romans. And you study it, and you believe what you read. And you firm up your conviction. If there's something in your life that you need to do to develop a relationship to God, and to know that you bask in the light of His righteousness, then you need to do that, and you need to do it now. And then as you think about the remainder of the New Testament, realize that the epistles were written to Christians in order to teach them how to live their daily life and face particular problems that they were going to face. And each one of these epistles was written with specific problems in mind. And there's encouragement in each of those epistles to help Christians know how to face particular problems. For instance, 1 and 2 Corinthians was written to teach the church how to face internal problems. Think about it. Internal problems. And then the book of Galatians, for instance, we're not going to go through all the New Testament books in this lesson, but just to show you that we need to back away from the New Testament some and get a picture of how and why it was written. Galatians was written to address the problem that Jewish Christians particularly had of wanting to return to law-keeping for their righteousness. Or, if you will, having been saved by imputed righteousness. Now, they didn't realize that that imputed righteousness continued to be true for them in not only justification, but also sanctification. That the way that we stay saved is by imputed righteousness also. And the book of Hebrews was written to discourage Christians who were on the verge of quitting. But if you want to know some real principles of how to prepare yourself for outside persecution, go to 1 and 2 Peter. Because that's what it's written for. We have a class, I understand, that's being caught on that right now. And that's what he wrote those epistles for. Jesus had said to Peter the last occasion that we have, at least, of his specifically talking to him, he had ended it up by saying, "Peter, feed my sheep." And Peter is doing exactly that in 1 and 2 Peter. He's feeding God's sheep. And he's teaching us, as we listen to what he said to them, how to prepare ourselves for difficulties that come from the outside. And before we get into our scripture, I want to say one more thing. Now that you have some idea, at least, of what my recommendation would be for where you could go to prepare yourself for such difficulty, I want to say one more thing. And that is, in order to prepare ourselves for living in difficult times, we have to know what our goal is in life. I mean, we have to be plain about it. And most of us have never done that. We have to know what's the most important thing that we want to accomplish throughout our entire life. Is your goal in life to survive and protect your family and your possessions? Is that your goal? Is that what you think about? Is that what you prepare for? Or is it to be faithful unto death and consequently provide your family with an example of how to live when you're no longer with them? I feel compelled to tell you that if door number one represents your choice and the way that you're living your life, you're going to fail. If your goal in life is to survive and to protect your family and your possessions, you're going to fail. You know why? Because you're not going to survive. You're going to die. And when you do, there's absolutely nothing that you can do to either protect your family or your possessions. Not physically. Solomon was a smart man, and he recognized that. Remember what he said about life under the sun? Emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness. And he talked about how hard he had labored under the sun and how much wisdom he had applied to his life and to gain all the possessions he had gained. And he bemoaned the fact that when I die, who knows what kind of person is going to inherit this. He may be a fool and he may squander it. You can't control that in your life. And if you live your life just to protect your family and your possessions and get all this possessions together, then you're going to fail. So figure out what you want to accomplish in your life And by the way, if door number one is your choice, you probably do want to lock and load and hunker down and raise your flag. And I'm assuming at this point that it has become obvious that I'm recommending that you seriously consider as a goal of your life being faithful unto death. And that you know that that's the goal in your life. And you understand you're going to die, and it may be sooner or it may be later. That's God's business. But that you know what you want to accomplish in your life. And that's what you focus your entire life around. So now let's go to a scripture, and we'll at least introduce it this morning, and we'll complete it, Lord willing, tonight. I would like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. My introduction was a long one, I know, but I want to prepare you for a couple of scriptures. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus is sending his disciples out for the first time without his physical presence. We call this a limited commission. And he's given them some specific instructions. And then when he gets to the end of those instructions to prepare them for what they're going to face out there in the real world, then he ends it by saying, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. I find that one of the most fascinating scriptures in the Bible. I don't really like it, but that hadn't got anything to do with it. And I don't care who you are, but one of those metaphors gives you a problem. A snake or a dove. One of them you tend to be like because of your personality and your attitude and the way you think. The other one is foreign to you. I don't care who you are. There are some people that tend toward, easily toward the dove, and others tend toward the snake. And I think this is probably a classic illustration of mixed metaphors here. And personally, I would have a lot less trouble with this passage, this charge, if he had said, be shrewd as snakes and mean as a wolf. You know how a wolf operates, right? He locates his prey. He plans his attack. He uses the cover of darkness generally. You don't let him see you coming, so that you can catch him by surprise, and then you go for the throat. That's the way a wolf operates. And that's the way the world operates. The Bible says that the devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. So let's listen to Jesus, and let him give us some life lessons to teach us how to live in a world among wolves as sheep. So go back to chapter 10, verse 1, and let's begin reading. He called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, back away and look at this rather eclectic group here. This is a strange group of folks here to put together. There's not very much that they have in common except being Jewish. Other than that, I just don't see much that they have in common. There are two sets of brothers in this group, and of course, they're going to have one another's back in every situation, right? And so whenever difficulty comes, there are four of them in there that can count on at least one person to have their back. And then there was a tax collector. He was a hated government man. And his avowed enemy, a zealot, who was focused on being anti-government. Imagine putting those two folks together. And then I suspect this zealot, he probably had a carry permit. And probably the tax collector did too. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 38, near the end of Jesus' ministry with his disciples, he says, if you don't have a sword, go get a sword. And they looked among themselves, and there were two of them that had swords. He didn't tell us who they were, but I think I might know. And so they had two swords. And I wonder when in this process, if ever, they gave their sword up. You remember the point that Jesus made and wanted to make and intended to make whenever he said, if you don't have a sword, bring a sword. He wanted to teach them a life lesson. You know what it was? They that live by the sword are going to die by the sword. So if that's the big thing in your life, then that's what you'll die for. And then if that weren't enough of an agenda in a small group of people, add a thief who later became a traitor. Quite a group, right? And I want to make a point out of that. If in real life you look around in the church and you see some brothers and sisters who don't share your philosophy in life, don't be surprised. Don't let that shock you. Jesus handpicked this group, and he deliberately chose some that I would consider to be radicals. And if I were in that group, there would be some in that group who would consider me to be a radical. And so don't be shocked. And let me tell you why that's important. This is the only point I'm going to make out of this scripture. We're going to get about six more points out of it tonight, Lord willing, but I think it's really important that you understand this. You need to know life lesson number one. That Jesus doesn't intend for everyone, even in the church, to look like you. You're not the standard. In fact, if a standard were to be picked by Jesus, the odds are it might be somebody else that he would prefer that you look like them, rather than everybody look like you. What do you think the odds are if he were to pick out one person and say, in this congregation, I would like for everybody to be more like, and put that name out there? What are the odds it'd be you? I don't know. It'd be one, somebody, if he were to do that. But it might not be you. And so the point I want to make is this, and the importance of why I feel it's important that we understand this. If you're going to be a part of God's family and you're going to be faithful to the end, you're going to need some brothers and sisters' encouragement, if it's at all possible. It's a lot easier to go where you're going if you've got somebody that goes with you. If you, in fact, have to go it alone, it's really tough, and there are a lot of folks who don't seem to be able to manage that very well in life. And so if you're going to be a part of God's family, you're going to have to learn to love and get along with and value some people who are significantly different than yourself. Because there are people like that in the Lord's church. And if the only people that you really accept and you really associate with and that you really feel a love toward are people who are just like you, are really close to you, then you don't really love the Lord's church. And it's important that you do love the church and those people that are even different than yourself, because your allegiance to the church is really, really important to God. And if when difficulty comes, you start thinking about those people that are a lot different than you are, then it's pretty easy for you to shut the church, to get rid of the church, to disclaim to be a part of the church, and to justify it in your mind by saying, well, old so-and-so and old so-and-so, I never did like them anyway. It's really important that we get this thing straight about the Lord's church, and that we truly are a part of that church that is functioning, a functioning part of the church. Because if you've just been nominally sitting around the edges and not accepting any responsibility all this time, then whenever the time comes, if the time were to come that the church is persecuted, you find it pretty easy to step two steps to the right or to the left and kind of disassociate yourself with that group of folks. It happened in the first century. In fact, it happened in mass in the first century. We read about and hear about and love the stories of those who remained faithful, but there were people who didn't remain faithful. And that's really, really a sad thing. Because Jesus says, if you don't own me before men, I'll disown you when you stand before the Father. And one of the life lessons that we need to learn is that we are part of a family. And if we strengthen those family ties now, then there will be less of a chance that someone will be lost when difficulties come. It's a lot easier to have somebody to put your arms around or they put their arms around you when you're facing difficulty and saying, I've got your back. I'm right here with you. What can I do to serve you? Living in a world of wolves, there's a tendency to want to become a wolf, to fight fire with fire. That's not how God designed us. He said, I'm sending you out like sheep in a world of wolves. And you stop and analyze what chance you have of survival. You're going to die. And so am I. And we need to understand that. And I want to make my death be of some meaning. Don't you? I don't want it to be meaningless. I don't want to come to the end of my life and feel like this is just foolishness. I don't want to come to the end of my life and say, I feel like I wasted my life. I want my life and even my death to be meaningful, don't you? There's only one way that I know to do that. That's to follow Jesus. And then you become one of those heroes of faith, and we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, of which you will become a part. But that depends on the decisions that you make right now. If you're not a Christian, and if as a Christian you're not a functioning part of God's body, you need to change that while you can change it. You need to change it while things are not as difficult as they may be. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's coming. I hope all this turns out to be that one day you look back and you say, boy, he overreacted to all this. I hope that's true. But it may not be. And if it's not, I hope you're able to look back and you're able to remember some things that will help you be faithful during times of difficulty. But that's entirely up to you. And if there's something you need to do in your life, please don't put it off until it could be too late. It's the Lord's invitation to you while we stand and sing.